chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 25 through 30 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read those. And so they were saying to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, there's a contemporary song that we used to sing all the time in the church we used to go to. The title of the song is "You Are My King." And one of the lines in the song says, "In all I do, I honor you." But, you know, when you really think about that, that is just not true, is it? That's not biblical. That's not true. And for any human being really to express that is really quite arrogant. It's very misguided. It's ignorant of biblical truth. Only Jesus can say that. "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." No created being can ever say that. Well, Jesus here, as we've seen, has been teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning in chapter 7, and that teaching is continuing now, and he's been teaching to this resistant, hostile audience of Jews. Some were the religious leaders, some were part of the multitudes that had flooded into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, some were local citizens of Jerusalem, but for the most part, there's been this hostile, resistant attitude, this antagonistic attitude. You've had a few who have said, "Well, maybe this is the Christ, maybe this is the Messiah. The Messiah's not going to do more than he's going to do, is he?" So they really didn't believe in him as a person. They were looking more at what he did. But Jesus continues now, just expanding and elaborating on what he had taught previously in chapter 7. And we looked at some of this last time. And basically he's dealing with four topics: where he comes from, where he's going, who is his Father, and who he is. And when we look at the greater picture of the Gospel of John, all of these support John's thesis statement in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Where he comes from, where he's going, who his Father is, who he is. And then we saw too that the Jews, and really this is indicative of not just these Jews, but of the natural man, fallen man, that they're the exact opposite. Jesus told them, "You're from below, I'm from above. You're this world, I'm not of this world." They're controlled, they're dominated by this system, this world, worldly thinking, the values and the system of this world. They don't have any ability to go to Jesus. Says, "Where I'm going, you can't come." You don't have the ability. They have the nature of their father. "You're your father, the devil," verse 44 says. Whereas Jesus is from his Father. He has the exact nature of his Father. Jesus even told Philip over in chapter 14, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." They don't know God, whereas Jesus knows them. They might know about God, but they don't know God. There's a huge difference. They reject God's Word, and they've just done this constantly through Jesus' ministry. They reject and they reject and they reject God's Word. So here we have these two opposing natures with two opposing interests. And Jesus is confronting this. He's now pronouncing judgment on these people, condemnation on these people. And he continues this in verse 25. You know, Jesus has just told them they're going to die in their sins. He's given them this ultimatum that unless you believe, I am. am who I say I am. I am the Messiah, the Son of God, that I am the only hope, the only means of salvation. Unless you believe I am, you're going to die in your sins. There's the ultimatum. Well, these Jews don't like the direction this conversation is going. And so they go on the offense. They figure the best offense is the defense. And so they become very defensive. And they ask Jesus this question. They were saying to him, and that just that verb there, were saying, is an imperfect tense. In other words, this is something they were constantly, over and over, saying to Jesus. Who are you? Who are you? You're making all these claims, you're saying all this stuff, but who are you? Just come out and tell us who you are. It was always kind of veiled. There wasn't really a direct proclamation that I am the Son of God. That becomes a little later in this conversation, actually toward the end of the conversation, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's pretty plain. That's pretty clear. But yet, he had already made himself clear that he was equal with God. Didn't he say do this over in chapter 5? In chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews wanted to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood this, that Jesus was claiming equality with God. And so when they ask, who are you? It's really a very impertinent, just a very snide, wicked attempt to divert the attention from the real issue. That's because they don't like the obvious answer. They didn't like the answers that Jesus had given earlier. Or more importantly, they didn't like the implications of the obvious answer. What that would mean for them. What it meant for their life. What it said about their life. What it said about their own system of religion. How they thought about themselves and how they thought about God. You know, these people made guesses as to who Jesus was. Oh, maybe he's the prophet. He's the Elijah, possibly John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And very few said, well, maybe he could be the Christ. But there's just this obvious trying to divert the attention from the real issue. Now, before we look at what Jesus answers them, I just want you to notice something here. Just in the Jews' response to what Jesus has told them, to his ultimatum. Notice that they totally ignore what Jesus said about them. That they're going to die in their sin. That they're from below. They're from the world. He's from above. They've just totally ignored all of this. They did the same thing right up in verse 22. The Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself. Will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. See, they focused on this one statement, but they totally ignored what Jesus has said about them. I mean, he's already told them that they don't know the Father, that they're ignorant of God. But they just ignore all this. Why? Well, it's the same reason people today ignore God's warnings, why they don't take God's warnings seriously. They just think God sees them as they see themselves. How did the Jews see themselves? They were God's covenant people. They were His chosen people. They were sons of Abraham. They were sons of the covenant. I mean, when you turned 12 years old, you went through a bar mitzvah, and that's what bar mitzvah means, a son of the covenant. You become a son of the covenant. You're now protected by this. You're immune from any of the judgments of God. So they think God sees them as they see themselves. Hey, we're basically good. We're not that bad. We haven't killed anybody. We're not as bad as these people you see on television. They're convinced of their own self-righteousness, that they're immune from God's judgments. So they ignore and they reject God's warnings, God's threats. One of the warnings that's ignored the most within the church today, and by ignored the most by professing Christians, is God's warnings against the reality of false teachers in the church, isn't it? See, anybody and everybody becomes accepted today. It doesn't matter what doctrine you speak. It doesn't matter what you're teaching. You claim to be a Christian. Well, we can't question that. And so false teachers have just proliferated among the church today. And the greatest threats to the church always come from inside the church, not outside the church. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I know when I leave, savage wolves will arise up from among your own selves, not sparing the flock. But we just ignored this warning. And so as a result, nobody's able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, truth from error. Everything, everybody's opinion becomes equally valid. Well, Jesus just gives a very terse answer to their question. And this answer is just laced with this strong, stinging rebuke. So they ask him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Now, this particular sentence is kind of difficult to translate, just primarily because of the word the beginning here. In the Greek, the word beginning is at the beginning of the sentence. So it would say, the beginning, what I've been saying to you. You know, well, what does that mean? What is that talking about? And when you look at English translations, there's about five or six different ways in which the English translates this particular sentence. But the best way I think to translate it is Jesus is simply saying exactly what I've been saying to you. The verb saying there is in the present tense. This is what I've been saying to you over and over and over. I'm not telling you anything new. You ask me, who are you? I've been telling you over and over and over. And my claims have been confirmed by the works that I do. See, they understood. They said back in chapter 5 he was making himself equal with God. So why are they asking, who are you? See, the problem here with these people, the problem with their rejection, and it's a universal principle, the reason why people reject biblical truth and reject the teaching of God is not a lack of information or lack of evidence. That's not the problem. Well, what is the problem? The problem is the nature. They're from below. They're of the world. They need a new nature. See, people naturally gravitate toward teaching, toward advice that affirms their presuppositions, that affirms their own desires, affirms their own beliefs, affirms their own opinions. This is just pure human nature. People will go around, ask advice of people, and if they don't like that advice, they'll go to somebody else. And if they don't like that advice, they'll go to somebody else. And they'll keep searching, they'll keep looking until they find somebody that tells them what they want to hear. This is just human nature. Look over at 1 Kings. See this illustrated over there. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8. We have Ahab. Remember when Ahab tries to form an alliance with Jehoshaphat, Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat's the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, and they come together, they form an alliance, and Jehoshaphat, who is worshiping the one true God, and Ahab is still following in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who's established this false system of worship within, and is actually following Baal worship because of his wife Jezebel. You know, Jehoshaphat says, well, before we form this alliance, before we go to war, let's ask of the Lord to see and get His direction. And so Ahab calls in a bunch of his prophets who always tell him what he wants to hear. And Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there a true prophet here, a prophet of the Lord? And notice in verse 8 what Ahab says. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's Micaiah. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear. So I don't like to listen to him. It's just human nature. And then in verse 18, the same chapter, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He's just not telling me what I want to hear. So we see this over and over again. And we see it not just on an individual level, but we see it on a corporate level, a national level. We see it in the life of the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 42, you have this beleaguered little band of remnant left after Nebuchadnezzar has come in and captured Jerusalem. He's sent away captives. He's established a governor over the capital, over Jerusalem, over Israel, named Gedaliah. But you've had this little band of rebels arise up that killed Gedaliah. And so they want to get out of town before Nebuchadnezzar can come and enact retribution on them and kill them. And so they go to Jeremiah. And they ask him in chapter 42, verse 2, and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few." And then they say in verse 6, "Whether there's pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." See, they even understood that listening to the voice of God would bring good, that it will go well with them. Well, Jeremiah goes and he prays for him, and he tells him, "You're just deceiving yourself. You're deluding yourself. I'll go, I'll do this, and I'll tell you what God says, but you're not going to listen. You're just deceiving yourself." See, he tells him in verse 20 of chapter 42, "You have only deceived yourselves. It is you who sent me to the Lord your God, and pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we'll do it. So I've told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God." And what did they say over in chapter 43, verse 2? "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God is not sent to say to you, you are not to enter Egypt, to remain there." See, they didn't like it. "Oh yeah, tell us what God says. We'll do it, whatever He says, so it may go well with us." And so Jeremiah comes back, tells them, and it's like, God didn't tell you that. See, they weren't going to God to learn, to get guidance. They had already made up their mind what they wanted to do. They were just looking for affirmation for their own decision that they'd already made. And so people, they pretend to be interested in God's Word. They pretend to care about what God says. Psalm 81:15 says that those who hate God pretend obedience to Him. They pretend that Scripture is not clear. "Well, we can't be sure what the Bible says. You know, it says this thing in here and it says this over here. So we just can't really be sure. We can't be too dogmatic about what the Bible says. Let's not force this on anybody else." And so people will rack their brains. They will scour the Bible to find something to validate their own opinions and their own desires. See, this is the real reason for rejecting. This is the real reason for unbelief. It's always the same. It's a universal principle. And it applies to every situation where people reject God's Word. Why do people reject the biblical account of creation? It's not because there's a lack of evidence, or because there's so much overwhelming evidence for evolution. There's no evidence for evolution. So why do people reject creation and accept evolution? Well, it's because they don't like the implications of creation. That there is a God who created this world, and if there's a God who created this world, that means He has the right to establish laws and rules by which to govern His world, and He has a right to punish those who violate those laws. So we don't like that. So let's just eliminate God. Or when it comes to God's laws concerning marriage and divorce, people don't really think God hates divorce, as He says in Malachi chapter 3. So they make up the rules, and they ignore, and they reinterpret. They don't like what God says about raising children, and so they ignore, and they reinterpret. They don't like what God says about human government. They don't like what God says about sin, what He says about ourselves. So it's always the same. God's words, His demands, conflict with people's own lusts and desires, with their idols, so they ignore them. It's because they're from below and they're of the world. See, Jesus' teaching conflicted with their own theology. Jesus says, I've been telling you this from the beginning. It's nothing new. What do you mean, who am I? You've already come to the realization that I'm making myself equal with God. You just didn't like that. See, it conflicted with their own theology, what they imagined God to be like. It conflicted with what they thought about themselves. They thought God was as impressed with them as they were with their own selves. So you see, it's not a lack of information or a lack of evidence, but it's a lack of will, a lack of ability. You cannot come where I'm going. You have no ability to do so. There's no will to come. Jesus said back again over in chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. People don't come to Jesus because they're not willing to come to Jesus, because they don't like the implications, because they love their sin. That's just a universal principle that Jesus is identifying here. It's not from a lack of evidence. It's not from a lack of information. It's because of a lack of ability and a lack of will. So Jesus isn't sidetracked by their question. He just answers it very tersely, and then he continues his attack. He repeats his accusations that he's given earlier in chapter 5, as well as in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So he just tells them, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Well, see, what Jesus has to speak, what is he going to be speaking? Words of judgment. See, the words that Jesus is speaking are words of judgment. He said this again over in chapter 12. Right before, about 6 months later from here at the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. It's the words that are going to judge. And these very same words are the words of eternal life. Wow. The very words which are to be the source of life and the source of light are also the source of judgment. Jesus told a parable over in Luke chapter 19, where he tells the parable of a certain nobleman who goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and he divvies up his wealth between these servants, and of course we know that one of them buried his wealth in the ground, and then he tries to justify his actions by telling the master in verse 21, I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you didn't sow. And the master said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? In other words, this guy, he knew the character of his master. But he didn't act on that knowledge. He knew the character of God. And see, isn't this what people do today? The very words which are to be the source of light and life, the very words that reveal the character of God, the nature of God, His demands, His requirements. People understand this, but they don't act on it. They don't do it. They're the foolish person who built their house on the sand. They hear the words, but they don't act on them. They know the character of God, but they don't act on that character. So these very words that are meant to be life become the words of judgment. Light rejected blinds. See, it's the same light. It's just the different effects. It's not the nature of the light that changes, but rather it's the nature of the object that the light strikes. Now, we've all heard the cliche, the same sun softens the butter, hardens the clay. Well, there's truth in that. The sun is the same sun. It's the same light. It's the same truth. So the difference is not in the light. It's not in the truth. The difference is the object in which the truth falls on. And the more light, the greater effect there is on the object based on its nature. If it's a corrupt, wicked nature, it hardens and hardens and hardens and hardens. If it's a new nature, it leads to greater and greater and greater truth. So they need a new nature, a different nature. So these words that Jesus has to speak for these Jews are words of judgment, not life. They were meant to be life, but they've become judgment. Now, the topic of judgment is not really popular today. You know, you got Joel Osteen and others like him. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about judgment. We just want to give people a boost for the week, he says. You know, judgment is just too intolerant. It's too unloving. It's just too narrow, too exclusive, too harsh, too unkind. That's not the kind of God we want to think about. That's not the kind of Jesus we want to have. And so the reality of God's judgment is just scoffed at. It's ignored. And this is all this downplaying of the reality of judgment. It's just a result of false charity. A false hope, misplaced compassion. The reality is that it is unloving not to warn people of imminent judgment and the real danger and the reality of judgment. It is unloving to leave people in a condition of false assurance, in a state of self-deception. What did Satan tell Eve? Oh, you won't die. You're not going to die. But that's the message of so many preachers today. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. You know, God loves everybody. Everybody's going to go to the same place. You're not going to die. That's the message of Satan. It's the message of Satan that God's threats are idle threats. That there's no substance to them. That they're not to be taken seriously. That God is just this cosmic killjoy who wants to keep you from having any fun, from realizing your full potential. So not to speak of the reality, judgment, it pleases Satan, but it doesn't please God. But yet that is the message that is given over and over and over in thousands of pulpits every Sunday. No mention of judgment, no mention of sin, no mention of condemnation, no mention of the consequences of disobedience, of rebellion, of rejecting God's Word. No mention of the need of a new nature. See, Jesus constantly spoke words of judgment. Jesus constantly warned of the consequences of rejecting His Word, the consequences of unbelief, or the consequences of wrong belief. He was constantly saying this. He even says it. I have many things to speak and to judge. Both of those are in the present tense. I have a lot of things to just constantly speaking words of judgment to you. But the real problem is, ultimately, is that they reject God's Word. But He who sent me is true. The things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. So that's their ultimate problem. They reject God's Word, and ultimately they reject God. To reject God's Word is to reject Him. because God's Word reflects His character. We look at the Ten Commandments. Those are simply a reflection of God's character, who He is, the kind of God that He is. Now, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells, that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that He is. In other words, you believe that He is the kind of God that He says He is. That He's a God who hates sin. He's a God who punishes sin. He's a God who has made a way and provided a way. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, even in what he was teaching them. He's given them directions for growth in chapter 4, how they to increase in the true knowledge of God and sanctification. And then he tells them in chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. See, that's why people reject God's Word. It's because they don't like the character of the God that Word represents. So they reject it because it conflicts. So Jesus says, I have all this stuff to say to you. There's plenty to accuse you of. But ultimately, the real problem is you're rejecting the true testimony of the Father. He who sent me is true. The things which I heard from Him, these things I speak to the world. See, they're rejecting the true testimony of the Father concerning the Son, who He is. Jesus' unique relationship to the Father. The Father is the one who sent me. This is His unique relationship. And so Jesus speaks the things. Well, what things? Well, the things that the Father has given to the Son to speak. Teaching on repentance, on sin, on faith, trust, on their own nature, their self, on the world, on holy living. Remember what Paul said about the Jews, Romans 10, chapter 2 and 3? They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They didn't really know God. They thought they could be justified by their own righteousness. They sought the righteousness which came through the law, not the righteousness which came through Christ. They didn't believe God's testimony concerning Jesus. But He who sent me is true. The things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. Who is Jesus speaking to? The world. The world is the object of Jesus' speaking His words of judgment. They're directed to the world. What does He mean by the world? You mean the bigness, everybody, everything in it? No, that's not the world that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the badness. I speak this to the world. This rebellious, God-hating, spiritually dark, spiritually rebellious, this world that is under the wrath of God, this world that, as Jesus said back in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, this world that is already judged. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name, that is the nature, the character, the essence of the only begotten Son of God. This is who Jesus speaks to. The world that is already judged, already condemned, under the condemnation of God. You're doomed. There's only one escape. So Jesus says, I speak to the world the words of the Father, the words of God. Now there's a mandate for preaching, isn't it? Speak to the world the words of God. Well, if that's good enough for Jesus, that's good enough for me. Jesus was not an innovator. Jesus was not into novelty. He wasn't into being original. He wasn't into being culturally relevant or politically correct. See, and this is what so much of what's wrong with the church today. You got all these celebrity preachers, these 90-day wonders who want to try to draw a crowd to themselves. They do everything innovative, whatever they can. You know, people are attracted to new toys. That's why they come out with new computers every year. People are attracted to the new stuff, the innovative, the new, the novel. And so you got all these 90-day wonder preachers out there trying to be novel, trying to be new, come up with something different. That wasn't Jesus' style. He preached God's Word to the world. And so the success of the church, it doesn't depend on its ability to change with the times or to adapt its message for a new generation. See, all of man's schemes have been tried and tried, and they failed, and they've been tried again with the same miserable results. That's because all of these schemes, all this pragmatism, all this innovation, it's just the product of pure pragmatism. It's the product of the mind of man, not divine revelation. And when churches get involved in innovative ways, it's usually the death knell for the church. See, success depends on remaining faithful to God's unchanging Word. That's it. The church today is so unstable. There's so much instability within the church, so much confusion within the church. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does one become a Christian? What's the Christian life really like? There's so many competing voices out there. And so you have all this instability. And that's because people aren't teaching God's Word. They teach the imaginations of their own mind, their own subjective experiences, their own private revelation. But the stability of the church is dependent on remaining anchored, grounded to the rock of God's unchanging truth. Not by tying itself to the latest fad, the whims of the culture, whatever's popular, these trendy methods. I'm just amazed at the names you see of churches as you go along. All the trendy names. You've got the River, the Revelation, the Renewal. You know, there's all these trendy names, the Journey, all this trendy stuff. What does that mean? What do those names mean? Speak God's Word to the world. God still hates sin. God still punishes sin. That doesn't make for an uplifting message, does it? John adds this in verse 27, his own little comment. They, that is the Jews, did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Oh, this could be the life verse of most churches out there, most professing Christians. They didn't realize he had been speaking to him about the Father. People are just unacquainted with God. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about the God of the Bible. God as He really is. Not a God of their own imagination, not the way they want God to be, but God as He really is. They're just totally unacquainted with it. The Jews were oblivious to the fact that Jesus, in speaking of He who sent me, of the one whose words that He speaks, that this was the Father. They were just totally oblivious to that. Why? Jesus had been teaching them for almost 3 years now. He'd been traveling about, preaching, using the same terminology. They realized He was calling Himself equal with God. And still, they don't get it. Why? How? Well, verse 23, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Verse 47, he is of God, hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The natural man doesn't perceive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. They are not born again. That's why. They don't know that Jesus is speaking of the Father. That's why people are unacquainted with God, even though they go to church. Churches are full of these people. I mean, I used to be one of them. You show up on Sunday, but you don't know anything of God or His Word. And what's worse, you really don't care to know. There's really no interest, little real interest. In chastising the Corinthians, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:34, after he's had to explain to them the implications of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection, he tells them, become sober-minded, that is clear thinking. Think like you ought to think. Become sober-minded as you ought, that you have this moral responsibility to be, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This was true in the church in Corinth. There were people sitting there who had no knowledge of God. And it's the same today. I remember when we were in Michigan, they had a little sign right above the door of the church. As you went out the door, it said you were now entering the mission field. And I told them what's sad is you could move that sign to the outside of the door of most churches and it'd be just as appropriate. They did not realize He had been speaking to them about the Father. And so, Jesus therefore said, this is Jesus' response to the Jews' arrogance, their prejudice, their ignorance. When you lift up the Son of Man, what does He mean lift up? Well, the word lift up there, it's the same word used over in chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus compares His lifting up to just as Moses lifted up serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the word lift up just means to exalt, to raise on high. In other words, Jesus is talking about here is an exaltation. Jesus is going to be exalted by the cross. And He's going to be exalted through the cross. What did He say in chapter 12, verse 23? Right during the Passover week, when the Greeks started coming to Him, seeking Him. It says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is His exaltation. His glorification is by the cross. It's through the cross. What did Paul write in Philippians 2:8-11? That Jesus, that He submitted Himself to the Father, to the will of the Father, that He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And as we see, that name is Lord. God gave Jesus His own name, Yahweh, Lord, I am that I am, the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, now the name is not Jesus, but the name of Jesus, the name that belongs to Jesus, which is Lord, that every knee should bow. See, He's exalted through the cross. So Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, when there's this exaltation of Me, then you will know. Know what? Well, He's going to know three truths. Who Jesus is. Then you will know that I am. So you're going to know who Jesus is. And the reality of that is just going to come crashing down on Him like a thunderbolt out of heaven. The truth of His claims will just overwhelm them. Zechariah spoke of this. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And so there's just going to be this realization of what they've done. When does this take place? This takes place at the second coming of Christ. That's when they're going to know who Jesus is and what they forfeited. They're also going to know, secondly, and I do nothing on my own initiative. That is, that Jesus doesn't act independently of God. He doesn't have his own agenda. That he's one with God. This is not true of any created being. What's Jesus talking about here? He's referring more to just than his dependence upon God and his unity with God, because no created being can be this way. Jesus is talking about his divinity, that I'm divine. I'm not independent of the Father. That's not true of any created being. How many of us, what created being doesn't act and live as though they're independent of God? But there's this perfect harmony of will, perfect harmony of the mind. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. And that can only be true if Jesus is divine, if he is God. Jesus has a perfect knowledge of the Father. Only God can know God. So I do nothing on my own initiative because I'm not independent of the Father. We're of one essence, one mind. And then he says, thirdly, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. They're going to know that too. That he only speaks God's Word. In other words, everything that flows from him is directly from the mind of God, the thoughts of God. What does Paul tell us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? And who knows the mind of man but the spirit of man? Same thing. Who knows the mind of God but the spirit of God? Well, Jesus knows the mind of God because he is God. There's this divine revelation. I speak these things. What things? All these words of judgment, words of condemnation, as the Father taught me. Everything I've told you, what I've told you about myself, what I've told you about you, your nature, your sin, the remedy, all of this is as the Father taught me. It's not a product of my own invention. It's not his own opinion, but it's directly from the mind of God. And then Jesus adds, and he who sent me is with me. Just showing this intimate relationship with the Father. Jesus has this unique, intimate relationship with the Father. And he states this truth in just one positively and negatively. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Stated positively and negatively. Jesus hasn't been abandoned by the Father. He's not been forsaken by the Father. See, this is what the Jews thought Jesus was. He had a demon. He's a Samaritan. He's abandoned by God. God has nothing to do with him. And then when he's crucified, it's cursed as everyone who's hung on a tree. This is why Jesus, the cross, was a stumbling block to the Jew. Because it's cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus says, I'm not abandoned. He hasn't left me alone. He's still here affirming and confirming everything I say, everything I do. Why? Because I always do what's pleasing to him. Always do the things that are pleasing to him. There's this perfect obedience to God's will. Perfect submission to the will of God. He was obedient, even unto death, even death on a cross. The most cruel, barbaric, painful, humiliating way for a person to die. See, Jesus fulfilled what we never could. And all I do, I honor you? I don't think so. Not even close. Not by a mile. Probably more appropriate. him is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We have nothing to offer, nothing to bring to God but our sin. And that's it. Only Jesus lived a life pleasing and acceptable to God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. See, the Jews needed to learn what people today need to learn. Have to abandon all false hope, abandon all this self-righteousness, all this false piety, all this spiritual pride, and trust in Christ's righteousness alone. Only He has done what is pleasing to the Father always. Only He has led a perfect life. Everybody else, you and I, have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are under God's wrath, under God's judgment, under God's condemnation. We too once were objects of wrath. But God. See, there's the great change. But God. And then there's this typical response from the Jews. Verse 30. As He spoke these things, and all this that He's been saying at the Feast of Tabernacles, many came to believe in Him. Well, they did the same thing. Right? Over in chapter 7, verse 31. Many of the multitude believed in Him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has. People did the same thing right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, didn't they? Over in chapter 2, verse 23, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. Yeah, there's this response to Jesus' signs. There's this miracle-type faith. And many came to believe in Him, and it's the same today. Many profess a belief, but it's shallow, superficial. And when you really start digging, you find that they are very resentful of the true gospel. They're very resentful when you start revealing their true condition. They're resentful when you tell them they have no ability. It's like the guy I spent 3 hours with, Cracker Barrel, a few months ago, where he told me, I want God to give me a choice. They're resentful of the fact that they have no ability whatsoever to come to God in and of themselves. They're resentful of what God says about their condition. And this is what we see as Jesus continues His teaching here. They're resentful of Him. They thought themselves exempt because they were Abraham's descendants. And then at the end of chapter 8, we see these same people who profess belief are picking up stones to stone Him. And so it's shallow, it's superficial. Not all belief is true belief. And we see this in the church today. That's why we need to be sure that our belief is a true belief. That we truly understand grace. We understand the gift. And that we act on the knowledge that God has given us.